Here we go. Let me take my thing out of my pocket. All right, so today we're going to be having a look at the life, and this is a brief look at the life of William J. Seymour. You must have heard of him. No. Really? I'm surprised. Okay, you heard of the Azusa Street Revival? Some yes, some no. All right, well, it's a learning curve for a lot of us today. A very, very significant a person in the Azusa Street Revival. Let me follow my thing, and I'll talk a little bit about him, okay? When he lived, I'll give you a little bit of background pertaining to James Seymour and William Seymour. I keep saying James. William Seymour, and also other people that are affected the happenings back then in 1906 and beyond. But let me tell you a little bit about him. He was the son of a slave. Okay? And his father fought in the Civil War. The Civil War that existed in the United States. That's where he was born and that's where he lived. His father fought for the Union Army. Whilst fighting for the Union Army, his dad caught a disease and eventually died from that disease. He was one of eight children, and when his father died, obviously they were poor, and he left home and went north to Louisiana, and left Louisiana. From there, he worked as as a waiter in a restaurant. But he loved God and found the Lord, and the rest of his life really was everything that was done was in hot pursuit of the purposes of God, not just in his life but in his community and wherever he went. And when I say he loved the Lord, I mean with a passion, and you'll see some of this come out today. He got a disease called smallpox, and that smallpox disease took one of his eye, the sight in his left eye. The smallpox disease also left scars on his face. So most of the pictures that you will see of William Seymour, you've seen with a beard, and he wore the beard to cover up the scars that were there on his face as a result of having smallpox. Now, he lived in he was born in the 1800s, and he died in 1922. So he lived in what we call the industrial age. And I'm going to give you a little bit of background pertaining to the age and period in which he lived. And this is very significant because once you understand the times and the seasons that he lived in, then you'll understand a bit better some of the struggles that he went through and some of the things that obstacles that he had to overcome to do what he did. Now, during the industrial age, during the time in which William Seymour lived, okay, eggs were only 1 cent each. Okay, sugar was 4 cents a pound. A telephone call from Denver to New York, a 3-minute call, would cost $11, US dollars. That's more than a week's wage. So you see how cheap food was, but how expensive calls were. That's just the way it was. Back then, only 1 in 10 Americans were actually educated. This was during the time when Thomas Edison lived, and Thomas Edison had already produced a feature film. One of the things that existed back then was theaters. Theaters came about for the first time with moving images, and they were called Nickelodeons. Thousands of those rose up. And if you wanted to take a peek, you would have to pay 5 cents to take a peek at moving pictures. The Eiffel Tower was the tallest building back then in this time. And the Wright brothers in 1903 had just flown their airplane, the Kitty Hawk, for the first time. So we see that, you know, this is the time period in which William lived. When we look at the Azusa Street headlines, okay? The Pentecost was, how can I put this now? I'm going to say a little bit more about Pentecost and what Christians believed in a moment, and again, it's significant to this, but people were very religious, okay? They feared God, but wherever you find a group of people that love God and fear God, you always find those who don't. And you see that right throughout the whole of the Azusa thing. And I'm going to get to the meat of what Azusa Street is actually about in a moment, especially for those of you that didn't know or don't know much about Azusa Street. Okay, so there were already headlines about what was happening, the revival that had or that was going to break out. We're going to go into that in a moment. But let me give you a little bit more information. During this time, because you will see that William Seymour, I haven't got a map to show you, but I've done lots of readings and I've looked and heard and read lots of different reports, one of which I'm going to read from in a bit from something that I bought and downloaded. But during those days, there was not a lot of vehicles. As a matter of fact, in the USA, there were only 8,000 cars. And those 8,000 cars were found only on 145 miles of paved roads in the whole of the United States. So there was not a lot of paved roads during then. There was no skyscrapers in Los Angeles. None existed. The Titanic was not yet built. And during this time period in which William Seymour lived as well, in the 1900s, there were only about 256 churches. That's one church for every 1,000 people that existed. Now, the next screen I'm going to shut up is very, very important, and I want you to pay particular attention to this, because the next screen will show a reason for some of the struggles that existed and some of the difficulties that William and others had to overcome. During this period of time, okay, when the Azusa Street revival broke out, okay, there were what we call the Jim Crow laws. Some of you may have heard of that if you know about history. Okay, the Jim Crow laws, very basically, well, I'll give you some examples on the screen there. There were a set of laws that were set up that brought or enhanced or encouraged segregation, okay, blacks from whites. And it was mostly against blacks. So, for example, whites are superior to blacks in all ways. That was one of their rules, one of their laws. Okay, whites and blacks breeding would produce a mongrel race. That's what people believed back then, and that's what black people had to put up with. So there was no intermingling, if you like, between blacks and whites. Violence is acceptable to keep blacks in check. These are some of the Jim Crow's laws that existed. And a black male couldn't shake hands with a white male. Restrooms were for white people, which was different from colored people. And there were these signs that we see. I mean, even as a little boy growing up, I remember one or two of those things, actually. You know, help wanted, but whites only. And in a lot of places, even in the UK, no blacks. If rooms were being rented, no blacks, no Irish. People were very prejudiced, not just against black people, but also against other races as well. So we see waiting rooms, segregation was there. We see there was segregation in seating areas. We see segregation at the fountains, at swimming pools, where blacks were just not allowed to mingle with whites. And if you look, I don't know if I had it. Did I show it? I don't know if I've got it. I can't remember. I've seen so many pictures that the places where a white person would drink a fountain would look so much beautiful and so much different from right beside it, another one for blacks, which looks dilapidated and of poorer quality, etc. A lot of that existed back then. So these, it's very important that you understand that, because you'll better understand some of the struggles that existed back then for black people. Now, William J. Seymour, he traveled north to Indianapolis and joined a black church, and he worked, as I said earlier, he worked as a waiter. He then moved to Cincinnati, which was still up north, and he learned there about the second work of grace. This is also important, so bear with me. Now, the second work of grace, you need to understand what the three works of grace were. Back in those days, okay, there was well known in churches, in Christian circles, the first work of grace. The first work of grace was salvation. Salvation is a person being converted, giving their hearts to the Lord. That's the first work of grace. So if you wanted to be used by God, you would have to experience what they said back then was these three or two works of grace. The first one was salvation. The second one was sanctification. Sanctification is the cleansing. They believe that you are saved by God's grace. But once you are saved, you have to be cleaned up. You have to now be get rid of whatever habits, whatever behavior that you had, attitudes that you had. You had to now get yourself cleaned up before God can use you. And that's correct, actually. Sanctification, we know that today as that, but also we know it as being set apart for service. That's the true meaning of sanctification. You're set apart for service. And basically what they were saying is that you cannot be serving God if you have sin in your life, which is right, which is true. Okay? But for a lot of churches back then, these two works of grace is where it stopped. Now, I'm going to go into the third work of grace in a moment. But before I do that, let's continue with William Seymour. William Seymour traveled south to Houston, Texas. He did this in 1905, the year before the revival broke out. And when he traveled south, he met a woman called Lucy Farrell, a black woman. She was a preacher, a pastor of Holiness Church in Houston, Texas. So the two got to know one another, and then Lucy left William in charge of her church in Houston, Texas, to go to join someone else who was holding revival. And this is another well-known name. If you study history or revival, you'll come across this name, Charles Parham. Very important, even with our story today. Charles Parham was a revivalist. Charles Parham had a Bible school, and Lucy went, and he had a Bible school which he taught people, but he also held revival meetings, and he was very passionate about God and about the things of God. But something else about Charles Parham, he believed in what we now call, or what you just saw on the screen there, the third work of grace, which is the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And Charles Parham went about teaching this. He was one of the first people to actually be teaching about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So Lucy came down, spent time with Charles Parham during the days of when he had the revival meetings. I can't remember if it was a week or 2 weeks when he held those meetings. She was employed to serve and to look after him. After these meetings were finished, he kept her on a little bit to become, I can't remember the word, it's not nanny, but to look over the children. What do they call it? No, it's not child man, it's not au pairs, it's another, governess. That's it, governess. She became a governess, okay, over his household, the children that he had. So she hung about with him. While she was with him, she learned about this third work of grace, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And then she came back up and she told William about it. And then William went down, and we're going to see that in a moment. Charles Parham, under his ministry, this woman here, Agnes Osman, was the first person that's recordedly known to be filled with the Holy Spirit under Charles Parham's ministry. She's the infilling of the Holy Spirit was not well known at all. As a matter of fact, when it came up, several churches, it was new. It's almost like a reformation. And so it caused friction within the churches. Mm. And you're going to see some of that come out in a moment. So Charles Parham, Lucy went back up to William, told William about Charles Parham, and then she introduced him later to Charles, who became his mentor. And you can see Lucy Farrell there in that picture, with William at the front and some other people that existed. Now, Charles Parham, as I said, ran a Bible school. And the Bible school that he ran taught on this. William Seymour became intrigued. He was very interested in this third work of grace, and he felt that there was something there, something in it. So he went to the Bible school, but he could not go into the classes because of the Jim Crow laws. So Charles Parham saw him, liked him, the two became friends, and as I said, actually Charles Parham became William's mentor. He allowed him to, he couldn't come into the class because of the Jim Crow laws, but he said, okay, if you sit in the corridor, I'll leave the door open. So he would sit in the corridor on the floor, listen to the lessons, but he couldn't partake in the lessons, and he couldn't partake in whatever happened in the class at all. He couldn't partake with that. Sometimes it would not be in the corridor. Sometimes Charles would leave the windows open, and William would go outside the window and listen to the lessons. But throughout all of this, William Seymour did not get discouraged. He did not take offense at anything. As a matter of fact, Charles Parham said of William Seymour years later that William Seymour is the humblest man I have ever met. The humblest man I've ever met. By the way, that statement was said by a number of people that actually came and knew William Seymour during the days of the revival. All right, so William Seymour was invited now to a church in Los Angeles. So he went from Eustis, he prayed about it, felt it was right. People sent money for him to travel, because as you saw, everything was quite expensive back then, and he didn't have much money at all. So they got together, the members of the church got together, sent him some money to go to this church in Los Angeles. And this church was led by a woman called Julia Hutchins. Julia Hutchins met him when he came down, liked him, and employed him to work in the church. While he was there, he preached on the infilling of the Holy Spirit, this third work of grace. And while he preached there in the church, the following Sunday, when he went back to preach, as he was invited back to preach, because as I said, he was employed by the church, they locked him out. They found the church locked up and a message on it saying, "You are fired." And the pastor contacted other people. Julia contacted other people in the denomination and other leaders, and they all came together and agreed that what he was preaching wasn't right, was hearsay. There's no such thing as the infilling of the Holy Spirit, the third work of grace. It's mentioned in the Bible, but that's part of the second work of grace, sanctification. That's what they were saying back then. So he was depressed. He left. He had no home now to go, nowhere to stay, no money, and he just didn't know what to do. A man by the name of Edward Lee. Edward Lee was a member of the congregation of Julia, and he was also a part of a prayer group that was set up by someone else that I'll mention in a moment. And he heard what happened, and he took him in to his home. And he was a banker by trade, and he stayed with him. He said, "Look, you can stay here until something's sorted out." And William was saying, I don't know what to do. He was really depressed. He was down, as you can imagine. So he went into prayer. And while he was there in the daytime, he prayed maybe about 5 hours a day. In the daytime, Edward went to his job as a banker. But when he came home, he joined with William, and both men prayed. They become close friends. They prayed together. And then William was praying. Again, he was alone in the daytime. And he said, Lord, I don't know what to do. What should I do? And the Lord spoke back to him and said, pray more. So he was praying 5 hours a day at the time. And he upped it to 7 hours a day. So after upping it to 7 hours a day, the people began to hear about the prayer meeting that was held here at Edward Lee's home with just the two of them. And some people came and joined them. But one of the people that heard about this was a woman called Ruth Ashby. Ruth Ashby and her husband invited William to come and hold prayer meetings and Bible studies at 216 Bonnybrae Street. And again, in history terms, that's a famous address. Today, the house still exists, not in that wooden format, but it's actually, I believe, it's a museum today. So you can go to Los Angeles and actually find this street. Why is this house important? This house is important because when Ruth and Richard invited James to come and hold meetings there, the meetings began. And the meetings grew. People heard about it, and it grew. And James, again, preached about, from Acts chapter 2, verse 4, he preached about the third work of grace, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit began to come down and began to move amongst the congregation to the point where tremendous things began to happen. Miracles began to happen, healings began to happen, and people began to be filled with the Holy Spirit. One of those people that began to be filled with the Holy Spirit was a woman called Jenny Moore. Jenny Moore would later become Seymour's wife. When she was filled, it is quite interesting, when she was filled with the Holy Spirit, something peculiar happened. Number one, she began to speak in a number of different languages. And these were languages that people in the house knew. Because, like I said, it began here, not as Azusa Street, but it began here at Bray Street. Bonnybrae Street. Okay, North Bonnybrae Street. The actual revival started there. And people began to come from all different places, all different parts of the country, and eventually all different parts of the world. Okay? When she got filled with the Holy Spirit, she began to speak in different dialects. And some that were there understood what she was saying. But something else happened that never happened before. She loved singing, and she was known for, you know, going about and just singing, you know, just singing. A bit like Joy. Joy loves to sing. And she would sing in the morning and sing at night and sing when she's in the bedroom and sing when she sees me, and that's understandable. Well, Jenny Moore loved to sing. But she did something that was very peculiar, something she's never done before. There was a piano in the house. She went up to the piano under the Spirit and began to play. And she's never, ever played the piano before. She played and sang at the same time. And by the way, she never lost that gift. So that was a wonder. It was a miracle. It was a tremendous work of the Spirit that happened there. Not only did that happen, but this man, Edward Lee, that took William in when he had nowhere to go after being locked out, he became filled with the Holy Spirit as well. It's funny how things happen. Because I showed you a picture just now of Agnes, the first woman to be filled under Parham's ministry. When, you know how she got filled? She came to him. He was teaching on the thing, but guess what? He wasn't filled. He was teaching on it. He believed it. He believed it was right, but he wasn't filled. And she came to him and she said to him, lay hands on me so that I can be filled. And then he was sort of doubtful, but he did it anyway. You know, fancy that. You're preaching on something, but you're doubtful of it. Well, that was him at the time. And when he laid hands on her, that's what happened. She became filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Jenny Moore became filled with the Holy Spirit, played the piano miraculously. And, you know, this is the house that I'm talking about as it exists today in Bonnybrae Street, where the revival actually started. It started there. All right, so And that's how it looked back then. So the meeting continued at Bonnie Bray Street. And it grew to over 130 people. The house was only big enough to hold about 12 to 15 adults. But the meetings became so popular and things began to happen so much that it drew people Bonnie Bray Street. And when they got there, the meetings grew from 12 to 15 to over 130 people. So what happened was people would gather on the outside of the house because they could no longer fit on the inside. One of the things that happened was the veranda, if you like, or the pouch, the veranda, I call it veranda, collapsed with the weight of people that was there. It collapsed. So they said, no, things are happening here, and things are happening to a greater degree that we have to do something about it. So they began to now look for a building to move into. And by the way, one of the things that happened here, people on the outside were being filled with the Holy Spirit. They were being healed by the power of God. They were being slain in the Spirit outside, you know, on the ground. And this happened so much that people were slain on the street, and the meetings continued, not just in the daytime, but at night. And it was supposed to start maybe 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. It went on till sometimes 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, sometimes right through the day. And it continued like that, to the point where a couple of things happened. Number one, people began to complain to the authorities about the noise that was happening. And also, not the horses that was passing by the road. Sometimes the roads would be blocked because people were slain in the spirit out on the road. And so the horses would not go over the people, and they couldn't get by because people were there slain under the spirit. And by the way, when they're slain under the spirit, sometimes this was for hours. Especially when they moved to Azusa Street. It was for hours that they were slain under the power of God, and people just could not move. I'm going to read you some testimonies in a moment. So they began to look for a building, and they found one a couple of blocks away on Azusa Street. They found this building that was used by a church before, but it was used by a church, then the church left it and it became a barn, a horse's stable. So when you look on the inside of this building, it was very old, it was very wooden. The floor itself was all dirt. There was no wooden floor or concrete floor, it was all dirt. It had an upper story, but the ceiling was so low that when people raised their hands to worship God, you could actually touch the ceiling. So it wasn't that much high. They rented it at first. They later bought it, but at first they rented it for $8 a month. And they began to have their meetings there. And James continued to preach on Acts 2:4 on the third work of grace. So not only was his mentor doing it, but now he was doing it. But the impact that he made was a greater impact. A worldwide, eventually, impact that he made, but I don't want to run ahead of myself. So, as I said, they later raised the money to do that. But before that, when they moved into the building was smelly. If you can imagine, there was horse stuff all around the place, broken wooden things and crates, straw all over the place. And they had no money to do anything, but a construction worker came in and said, look, they will help. And they helped to create some benches from the wood that was there. They made some benches. And they helped to make the thing half decent for people to come in and to move so that, Williams could continue having services there. So that's what they did. They moved into Azusa Street in 1906, in April 1906. I believe they moved in on the 9th, I think, or somewhere around there, can't remember. And the first service, anyway, took place on the 14th of April. The 14th of April 1906 was a Saturday. It wasn't a Sunday, it was a Saturday. And when they moved in, they began to have, they had their first service on the 14th, the day before Easter. Easter was actually on the 15th of April. The first person to become converted under William Seymour Ministry was a man who was, I think he was a Mexican, and he was one of the men that worked for the construction company that helped to fix the place up a little bit. And I listened to a recording of him giving a testimony pertaining to, you know, what happened back then. So he was a Catholic man as well. As a matter of fact, a lot of people who got saved and who got filled, a lot were Catholics back then in the beginning of Azusa Street. This Azusa Street revival, it started back then in 1906, but it continued for 3 years. And for 3 years, they had meetings day and night, every single day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for 3 years. And they had the meetings went sometimes all night. It was supposed to start 10 a.m. and finish 10 p.m., you know, different services, but it didn't happen like that. And there was a number of reasons for that. The building that they had, it at one point, it had 800 people inside it. But even though the building was made to hold about 500, I'm told, depending on where you read. And there was 800 people on the inside and about 500 people on the outside, 300 to 500 people outside, just, you know, hungry for God. Some of the testimonies that come from there, and I'm going to give you some in a moment, was that people that came there, they found that there was just a pull. When they got to the outside of the building, they could not get away. There was just a pull. There was something that was driving them towards the building, driving them to go on the inside or to get, you know, within the crowd that was there. So that's just one of the testimonies that someone gave. There was just a pull that was happening there because tremendous things were happening both inside the building and also outside the building. But look at some of the things or the characteristics of the meetings that are flashed up on the screen here. For every meeting, there was no programs, no planned programs. There was no musical instrument. There was no collections. There was no planned speakers. People would speak, and it wouldn't only be William who spoke, but it would be decided then and there through prayer. So people were inside, and what were they doing? They were praying, and they were singing. They were automatically just coming up with songs and singing and worshiping and praising God, you know, without anybody leading, without anybody planning anything. There was no sponsors. There were no adverts. There were no worship teams at all. So you came to this place, you went inside, and then you just did one of two things. You prayed or you sang or both. Because that's all that happened. Everything was spontaneous. But when they decided through prayer, such and such a person is going to be preaching, they said, so pray for that speaker. Pray that the Lord will have his way in whatever would be said. And so people would pray for that individual back then and there that would come up and speak. Now, the services went on and on and on, but about 4 days, oh, it's up there, isn't it? Look, an earthquake, and everybody knows about the San Francisco earthquake, that happened about 4 days after the Azusa Street revival started. And when it happened, as you know, it had a magnitude of 7.9, but there were also two tremors or two aftershocks that occurred in Los Angeles. This happened in San Francisco, but there were two large aftershocks that happened in Los Angeles, right in the vicinity of that. Now, before this happened, and after it happened, but before it happened, there were prophecies that were given. I was reading one just this morning as well, another view from somebody else, saying that before it happened, there were prophecies that were given that an earthquake is going to come, and it's going to shake things. It's going to shake not just people, because people needed to draw closer to God, even though there was a move, if you like. Some would argue that the move had already begun, but there was a coming earthquake that would further shake things, and it did. Because when this earthquake came, church attendance doubled in areas. The Azusa Street feelings and miracles continued. And there was a hunger and a thirst for God throughout Los Angeles. And then this man, Frank Barkerman, had already began to travel the streets in LA, and he was preaching and saying, "Don't worry, revival is coming, revival is coming. God is on the throne. God is alive. God loves you. God is interested in you. Revival is coming." He was doing this before the earthquake. When the earthquake happened, he did it even more. As a matter of fact, he was a reporter, and he quit his job, and then he printed 40,000 tracts, I believe it was, and distributed them throughout Los Angeles. You know, telling people that God is coming and revival is coming, and that they should change and they should turn to Him. So he went about doing that, and then obviously the revival happened. By the way, he printed 40,000 tracts, but there were about 230,000 people that was living in LA at the time. So you can see it's quite a lot that he did. And again, considering costs, quite a bit. But this man became quite involved as well. So you see, God was raising up people. He was raising up William Seymour, mentor, Parham, who preached about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He raised up William, who was doing the same thing, preaching on the same thing. And also Frank Bartleman and Lucy and other people as well. God was just raising up different people who didn't know each other, but God began to connect them in ways. You see how God works, folks? He begins to connect people in ways that are very strategic to Him and His purposes, and then for His purposes to be manifest. Because as important as William James Seymour was in the things that he did, he could not have done it without the connections of these folks, even Edward Lee as well, you know, and playing a significant part in everything. So God raised up this man, and he began to do that, send tracts all over the place. And so the revival broke out, and miracles began to happen. People began to be filled. I mean, tremendous miracles began to happen. At the same time, there were critics. At the same time, there were those who were doubtful. At the same time, there were those who had negative things to say. And soon, the headlines became negative, not just in church circles, but also in the press. And here we can see one clipping that I put on the screen there from a 1906 newspaper, the Los Angeles Daily Times, "Weird Babble of Tongues." You know, new set of whatever it is, breaking loose. Fanatics breaking loose. And negative people showed up in the meetings, and some tried to stop it. And then, you know, I'm going to read from this. I've downloaded the Azusa Papers by William Seymour himself, because he wrote about a lot of what happened. And I've downloaded it here, and I've got it. I'm going to read one thing that he wrote. And he wrote this. He said, "In the meetings, it is noticeable that while some are in the rear, are opposing and arguing about what was happening and what he was preaching about and what God was doing, others are at the altar, at the front, falling down under the power of God and feasting on the good things of God. The two spirits are always manifest, but no opposition can kill, no power on earth or hell can stop God's work, while He has consecrated instruments through which to work." And that's what he said happened. One of the people that showed up in the meetings was, and there are many, one of them was a man called Glenn A. Cook. And when he came, he came with a distinct purpose to confront William face to face. And when he came there, he saw William and he saw what was happening, and he just froze. And he became convicted, and I believe tears began to roll down his eyes, and he apologized, and, you know, he just became convicted that what was happening was not of man, it was of God. Because God was in the place, and the power of God was so much in the place. There's another story of another pastor came there and took his deacon board, took his old board, and said, right, we're going there and we're going to stop this thing. And when they went there, can't remember where I read this because I did a lot of reading, but when they went there, they found, they just looked at James. James looked back at them, and then this pastor, James was just sitting there looking at him and smiling. That's all he was doing, just smiling at the man. And the man just began to weep, and he fell on his knees, and then and he fell on his knees, just crying, like weeping like a little child. And by the way, this happened several times with several people, and before long, his board members were doing the same thing as well. And some of these guys also got filled with the Holy Spirit, and God changed their lives and changed their ministry. And what was happening was a lot of pastors, a lot of leaders. It's not just pastors only, but a lot of them did come. And they came to Azusa Street, and when they saw what was happening, they left with that fire and went back. And you'll see a bit later on, I'm going to show you some of the ministries and also some of the names of people that are actually well known and have powerful ministries after that. It began at Azusa, where God really filled them and changed them and put the fire in their hearts, and they went back to their different places, different countries, if you like, with that fire and started a revival there in their meetings. One of the things that William did was his pulpit was made of two crates placed on top of one another. And sometimes for hours he would be there in that box, his face hidden, just praying. One report I read said that, you know, he did that because the Lord told him to do that, and the moment he stopped doing that, revival would stop. So, if you like, you can look at it this way. It's another illogical instruction. Okay? So, illogical instruction, if it's true, it's an illogical instruction that came, because it's a weird thing to do. It's not a logical thing to do. To have your things at the front of the church, in the pulpit, and you're on your knees in a box, and your head in the box, praying. And he would do this sometimes for 2 hours or 3 hours, while people were praying or people were singing or spontaneously. The meetings were just going on. And then the Holy Spirit was doing whatever he wanted to do. These are some more of the testimonies that came from these meetings. There was a strong pull of the Holy Spirit, not just on the inside of the building, but on the outside of the building. I listened to a testimony of a man and a woman that were there as little boys and little girls. And these testimonies were recorded in the 1970s. They're both dead now, but they were at Azusa Street. And they both testified as to the songs that they would sing. And also, the fact that it wasn't just adults that were touched, children were touched. Children were filled with the Holy Spirit. Children were singing and rejoicing. And at times in the meetings, there was a holy hush where they were amazed. A lot of people were amazed that even in those meetings, the children would not be saying a word. They would just be quiet without the parents telling them to be quiet. They would be very quiet. There was a cloud and a mist, a scene. Sometimes it was just a mist. And one report said that children were sometimes just playing in the midst of the Holy Spirit. Just sometimes it was a thick cloud. Sometimes it was like a mist. And it was there present inside the building at times. And then some of you who will have heard of Azusa Street would have read about the fire that, you know, it was reported that the building was on fire at one point. And it wasn't on fire. What was happening was, one report said that fire was seemingly going up from the building, but also the fire was coming down from heaven and hitting the fire that was coming up from the building. So people saw it, and this wasn't a one-off thing. This was something that occurred for days. The fire brigade came and found no fire. They couldn't put out a fire because there was no literal fire to put out. It was a fire of the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So fire was shooting up and down. People were falling out inside and outside of the grounds. Now, William traveled to Mississippi, where he associated himself with the co-founder of the Church of God of Prophecy, Charles P. Jones. And this was going back in 2004 anyway. It came back. But this is what Azusa Street is known as. Azusa Street became known as the first racially integrated church in America. The first integrated church. Remember the Jim Crow laws were still in existence, where people were not supposed to be in the same room. Black and white can't mix. At Azusa Street, that went out the window. At Azusa Street, nobody mentioned anything about blacks being white or, oh, you shouldn't be here or you shouldn't be there. And even the critics that came in, when they came in and saw what God was doing, they just couldn't do anything at all. And some of them became convicted and became saved. Many people were saved in those days. Many people were filled. Many people were healed. And I'm going to read some of the healing stories in a moment. Okay, so it became known as the first racially integrated church in America, but also considered by many to be the first or the birthplace of worldwide Pentecostalism. So when you talk about, well, our Pentecostal churches, it all began here at Azusa Street. That's where it began. And that's how I'm saying, some figures say it's not 600 million. Somebody else reported that actually it's affected about 800 million people. And out from the Azusa Street revival, a Pentecostal Holiness Church was born. The Assemblies of God was born. The Church of God in Christ came about. International Church of the Four Square Gospel came about. If you know, I've been an Assembly of God person the whole of my life before LWCC. And the Four Square Gospel and the Assemblies of God were one. And then there was a split. Okay, so it had its roots there, and some of the key characters of these churches back then lived in these times. And the information is too much for me to really bring up now. But here is a list of some of the people that were actually affected by the Azusa Street ministry. And from the Azusa Street ministry, their ministries were birthed. And again, you know, some of these names you might not know, but if you know anything about church history or about revival, then you'll know some of these names should ring a bell. William Durrell should ring a bell. Amy Semple McPherson, she had a tremendous ministry where she ministered mainly to policemen, people in authority. She had a tremendous ministry. John G. Lake, his ministry came up under Azusa. W.C. Hoover. And the list really goes on. This is a short list of names that I just picked out and put up there just to give you a sort of a taste, if you like, or a flavor. Now, let me read from you some testimonies again from what I have here. Well, let me read this one first. This was something that happened one night in Azusa. When it was time for the word, sometimes what would happen is upstairs, sometimes James William would be upstairs, and a number of things would happen. He would be upstairs praying at times, and when he would hear anything downstairs, or he would feel like something was not right, he would bang on the floor. And people in that room would hear the banging and would know that, hey, something is wrong, we've got to get it right, we've gone off track. We've got to get back on track in terms of the spirit. There were times when he would be in the meeting and he would actually, someone would be doing something or saying something. William would walk up to that person, gently place his hand on their shoulder and say this, "My brother, that is of the flesh. Let's get back in the spirit." And then just take his eyes off him and leave him. And that's what he would do. He would just go directly to them. That is of the flesh. But it was such an anointing on him that, you know, people most times did not take offense. They listened to what he had to say and they made changes. Now, at one point when people would pray also upstairs and they would prepare their rooms upstairs, William would have his apartment upstairs and they would have tarry rooms upstairs as well. When it was time for the word, a bell would be rang. And when they heard the ringing of the bell, people came downstairs to hear the word. This happened at one point, and then a young girl named Catherine Scott stayed upstairs and pointed her finger to a man and spoke in tongues. This little girl pointed at this man. She doesn't know him. Pointed at him and began to speak to him, but speaking to him in tongues. The man heard her, took her by the hand, brought her downstairs, and then said in front of everyone, "This young lady just told me my name in the Hebrew language, my first and last name. She told me my occupation, and she told me what business I have in the city. I came tonight to criticize this work, and she called on me to repent." This is her speaking to him in tongues. "Called on me to repent." He then dropped to his knees and cried as though his heart was broken. His name was John Sherrill. And there are many stories like that happened. Let me read something from this. "Many have received the gift of singing as well as speaking in this inspiration of the Spirit. The Lord is giving new voices. He translates old songs into new tongues. He gives the music that is being sung by the angels and has a heavenly choir all singing the same heavenly song in harmony. It is beautiful music. No instruments are needed in the meetings." Something else. "People are seeking three times a day at the altar, and row after row of seats have to be emptied and filled with seekers. We cannot tell how many people have been saved and sanctified and baptized with the Holy Ghost and healed of all manner of sicknesses. Many are speaking in new tongues, and some are on their way to foreign fields with the gift of the language. We are going to get on with more power of God." We're going to get on with more power of God. "Many have laid aside their glasses and had their eyesight perfectly restored. The deaf have their hearing restored. A man was healed of asthma 20 years standing. Many have been healed of heart trouble and lung trouble. The Lord has given the gift of writing in unknown languages." So it's not just singing, not just talking, but also writing in unknown languages. "Also the gift of playing on instruments." So it wasn't just William's wife alone that received that. Many had received it. "All over this city, God has been setting homes on fire and coming down and melting and saving and sanctifying and baptizing with the Holy Ghost." Isn't that good news? And you know what, church? The good news is this, you know, that God is still doing the same thing today. The same thing today. So I believe the figure is bigger than 600 million people are still being affected by that, because the revival, even though it stopped, God is still working. Isn't that right, church? So this revival that was so tremendous and being used by one man primarily to do this. I mean, let me bring something up here. Can you imagine when William came and found that church locked? He could have just packed up and went back and said, "Oh, well, I got it wrong. Let me just give up here and not be bothered anymore." But he didn't. What did he do? He stopped and he prayed. This man, Edward Lee, took him in and he prayed. He said, "Lord, what should I do?" He was already praying 5 hours a day at that point. But he said, "Lord, what should I do?" And then God spoke. "Pray more." God could have said, "No, don't go. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that." He said, "No, pray more." So he prayed more. And out of that praying, out of him being obedient, out of him being humble, God used him to begin this revival that, by the way, there have been testimonies that have been given by many, and many scholars as well, saying that this revival, it was the most powerful revival with the most different kinds of miracles that they have seen than any other miracle or any other revival that took place. So what happened to the Azusa Street Revival? Why did it stop? It stopped primarily because of three different reasons. Number one, doctrinal differences in leadership. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that they met together, the early church, this is, they met together for doctrine, for fellowship, for breaking of bread, and for prayers. Note the first thing, doctrine. That was important. And what was sadly happened here is that William went away at one point, and he left his mentor in charge. What was happening with Parham was good, but it was different from what God was doing under William. And even though he was his mentor and he learned from him about speaking in tongues, the infilling of the Holy Spirit, he learned from him about these things, he left, went somewhere and left Parham in charge. Parham came, and Parham was a kind of a man of order. So now he came and he saw disorder. He saw no program. He saw different things happening. And he made complete different changes while William was away. When William came back and saw that, William said, no, this is man's work. This is not God's work. That's not the way God was doing things. Why all this change? And so the two parted and went their ways. And sadly, two-thirds of the people that was attending Azusa went with Parham. And so from there, the revival began to dwindle. The second factor was a character failure in key personnel. What do I mean by that? The secretary that was working, a white lady that was working under Azusa at the time, she had what they call some kind of list. And when Parham left, she left with Parham, and she took all that information. So James was left with no contacts, no nothing, and whatever else she took, I don't know. But it was significant enough to impact the running of the whole ministry. So that was left. Some people said, some reports, depending on where you read, some people said that actually she was jealous when William got married to Jenny. She got jealous because there was a thought back then, well, Jesus Christ is coming soon, so what are you going to get married for? Marriage is of the flesh. Focus on the work, don't get married, because that's, she believed that's what God's will was, and a number of people as well. So they left. She left, and she left with a lot of things, and that was a character failure right there. And the third little thing was, one report that I read said that the Lord told William not to put up any signs at all on the building. Don't put anything up. And I think the signs went up when William was away and his mentor Parham was left in charge. And when he came back, that's one of the things that he saw on the building, a sign on the building. Because God said to him, do not put up anything. There was no sign at all, not even the name of the ministry. Nothing was on the building. But when he came back, a lot of the pictures that we see today, we see with that sign on it, actually. And that ministry was the ministry of Parham himself. And so the revival stopped because man intervened. Man interfered. Very significant. Folks, very significant. There were mistakes made, but the thing eventually quashed down. And some key lessons to learn from that. I just put words up there. Number one, what's not up there is prayer and persistence in prayer. And that's so, so important. I didn't put it up there because I thought I'd be mentioning prayer, but I haven't mentioned it so much, so I just mentioned that now. That one of the key things seen in William's life was prayer. He was a man of prayer. And he spent time in prayer. He made time to pray. There was no excuses as to why he couldn't pray. Because prayer came first. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's about confidence. We see confidence. We see humility. I'm not going to comment on these. There's boldness. There's faith. There's trust. There's positive influence. There's world missions. There's determination. We see respect. We see a legacy, and the list really goes on. Psalm 119 verse 165 says this, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 2 says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Romans chapter 5 verses 3 to 4 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And that's the mindset that I think in today's world, in today's Christianity, is kind of lacking. We don't want to suffer anymore. We want things. We want God to move. We want God to do it. We don't want to pay the price. And folks, there's always a price that has to be paid. But the good news is that God is still reviving today. Amen? Amen. The good news is that God can shake us up. You know, I've been praying, Lord, we need an awakening. in today's world. We need an awakening. Christians need to wake up because there are a lot of believers that are sleeping. And so we need an awakening, but we also need to be revived because there are a lot of people that are dead. To revive means to bring back to life. There's no need to bring it back to life if you're alive. But if you're dead, you can be brought back to life. And a lot of Christians are spiritually dead and need revival, need to be brought back to life. And it starts, folks, it starts at the point of prayer, nowhere else. One of the things that we see is that people were humble. And that's the first step. The people were humble. They humbled themselves under the Almighty God, hand of God. They humbled themselves under their leaders. They humbled themselves to one another, their church brothers and sisters. And they prayed for one another and prayed sincerely. And God moved and God did great things. The Bible says in James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Folks, if we want revival, we want God to move, we've got to be a people of prayer. Can I get a loud amen? Amen. We've got to be a people of prayer. We cannot be too busy to pray. We cannot be allow a spiritual stupor, if you like, to come over our lives when it comes to the things of God. The things of God must be first and must be priority. God must be first. His word says that quite clearly. He must be first in all things. And then he will direct our paths. And then we will get and we will see whatever God has planned for us. William Seymour was a man of prayer. William Seymour was a man who dedicated himself to the things of God. Was a man who followed the leading and the prompting of the Holy Spirit and did not fear man or woman or anybody else at all, any organization. He did what needed to be done. He disregarded the Jim Crow laws while other people, like even his mentor, upheld the Jim Crow laws. He said, no, but God is what God is doing. And by the way, God sent people, I think I said this already, from different countries to these meetings. From China, from India, from Mexico, from the UK, and even people that were connected to the Welsh revival in 1904 were involved. Bartleman actually went to see the leader who started the revival because he was so hungry for God. He went to Wales. His church sent him away, but on his way back from his sabbatical or wherever he was, he went to Wales and met up with the person who started the Welsh revival, another young white man, and came then to Azusa Street with what God was doing there and partook and helped and assisted and prayed and saw what miracles happened there, and God used him tremendously, as we know. So, folks, we've got to be a people of prayer. This is Azusa Street today. The building doesn't exist, but where the building was, that's where it is today. That's how it looks right there in Los Angeles. But one of the things that I said last week was this. Feed your faith. Was it last week I said it? And your fears will starve. And when we look at the life of William Seymour, that's exactly what he did. So how do I get faith? Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But we've not just, can't be just people who get faith and then do nothing with it. No. The Bible says in James 1:22, be ye doers of my word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I'm finishing now. And what I'm going to do is just read a couple of verses from the Bible that talks about revival. And I'm going to end right there with these words. Psalm 138, verse 7. It says this, though I walk in the midst of trouble. Anybody walking in the midst of trouble? You will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. And if Psalm 85, verse 6 says, will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Psalm 119, verse 25. It says this, and when I read this, I thought of the people at Azusa Street on the dirt floor. It says this, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Let's pray, shall we, Father?